not to be too long, but this particular topic this morning requires a good bit of information. I don't even know what to do with it all. Maybe you have to get me a bigger pulpit next time. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Before we begin reading, let's bow our heads for a prayer. Now, Father, this is a very special time. Lord, any time we begin to preach the Word of God, stand behind this pulpit, it's a time when a man is put in the responsibility of speaking the words of God. It's a fearful thing. God, I simply ask now that you make this vessel a clean vessel. Lord, it is a willing vessel, but I pray that you'd use it. You have something that you want to say to these people. And God, throughout our entire lives, every ministry that you want to carry out on this earth, you use people to do it. And even in the most powerful thing of all, the preaching of your word, you still use man as the medium. And Father, I ask that God, at this point right now, that you minister to these people. And Father, that your will be done in all that's said. I pray that our hearts will be stirred, Lord, in the things that we hear, God, that they will encourage us to go upward and onward for thee. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27. Now, it's been a long time since I've preached on prophecy or on the second coming of Christ. And I chose to do it this morning. And I will tell you in a few moments why. But let's read the text, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And if you recall in the text, in verse 28 there, if you're familiar with your Bible, that matches Revelation 19, where the eagles will be gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon when the kings of the earth are assembled. In verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Chronologically, I have that as matching Revelation in the very last year of the Great Tribulation, when the Satan is cast down to this earth, and he draws a third of the stars of heaven, which are his angels with him, in Revelation chapter 12. In verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I believe that sign is Revelation 14, where the Son of Man is mentioned there sitting on a cloud, and he's getting ready to reap the harvest of the earth. And it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that, of course, is Revelation chapter 19, when the heavens open and there's a white horse rider. And when Jesus Christ returns, he returns in power and great glory. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And that would be that last trumpet. That's not the one that we're listening for. The sound that we're listening for is the sound of a trump. And that will be our rapture. But this is at the end of the Great Tribulation. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. And that's not a rapture. That's a gathering together of the elect, the saints who will be returning with him, from one end of heaven to the other. They're not on the earth, they're in heaven. And he gathers them together. Verse 32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Now, he's using a parable to explain something. You see, when this text begins, Jesus is with his disciples in the Mount of Olives. And while they're sitting there, Jesus is talking about this temple. They had brought him out to see it and look at it. And when he did, he says, well, there's coming a time when there's not going to be one stone left upon another stone. It's all going to be torn down. And then they ask the question. They realize, of course, that he's referring to another time, yet future. And they ask the question, they say, well, when is the end of the world? And when is it that you're going to come again? When is this return going to be? This thing that you're talking about. He had told them about his death and his burial and resurrection. They want to know when it is that he's going to come. When is going to be the end of the world? And so Jesus begins to give signs. He didn't hide the thing. People today are frightened to talk about this subject. They're scared to death to talk about the coming of Christ for fear that a date is going to be set, or people are going to be misled, or people are going to get all excited about the fact that he's coming at some particular time, and then that time comes and Jesus doesn't show up and people will be disappointed and despondent. And a lot of people do not like to hear preaching on this message. But when these disciples asked Jesus, when was this time? Without hesitation, he began to give them hints and clues as to when it would take place. Now, he's using a parable in verse 32 and 33 to show them that just as those signs that are going to take place tell you that the time of the coming of Jesus Christ is soon, he says it's just like a fig tree. He says you see a fig tree out there, and in this time of year it begins to put forth leaves. And when you see it putting forth leaves, you know that it won't be long before summer is here. Now, it happens year after year after year. Right now, if you go outside, I noticed this morning, looking out my office, I could see some willow trees in the distance. They're starting to turn green. I noticed that my neighbor across the street, some of his bushes, got those yellow kind, that they're starting to turn yellow. They're starting to put forth leaves. That tells me that it's springtime and that it won't be long before summer's here. Now, that's a simple thing. Christ generally used very simple explanations. And he says, just like you see those leaves coming forth, you know that it won't be long before summer's here. He says, I want you to know when you see all these signs taking place, all the things that he's mentioned, we didn't read them, by the way. He says, when you see all these things, the pestilence, the famine, the earthquake, and all the things that he mentioned earlier in the text, when you see those things, you know that it won't be long before Jesus Christ comes. Now, Jesus did not hesitate to give certain hints as to when this was going to happen. In verse 33, it says this, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. It won't be long. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He says, once you begin to see these things that I told you about, once you begin to see these signs, there will not be a generation passed until everything is fulfilled, including my return. So when we begin to see those signs taking place, we know, just as the fig tree puts forth its leaves, and it won't be long till summer, when we see these signs, it won't be long till we know that Jesus Christ is coming, and there will not be a generation that passes before that takes place. Now, when I was a little fella in the second grade, I had a teacher who only took me about three quarters of the school year to figure out how to say her name. Was a Polish name, Kowalski or something like that. Still can't say it right. But for some reason, she took a liking to me. I don't know why. I suppose it was because I was cute and adorable and all of those same reasons my wife married me. I don't know. But she took a liking to me. And she told me one day that she'd like to take me to the zoo. Now, as a little boy, I lived in Chicago, in the city of Chicago. And the zoo there was the Lincoln Park Zoo, whatever it is, and it's a big zoo, and I was sort of looking forward to it. And she had invited me, and she said she was not married. She said she and her boyfriend would like to take me to this zoo. And I said, well, you know, I certainly was excited about that. But you know how a little kid in the second grade doesn't really get all the facts together. And I assumed or figured that she had talked about taking me on a Saturday. I assumed this coming Saturday we were going. And so that Saturday I told my mom all week long that Mrs. Kowalski is coming to take me to the zoo. And my mom was sort of skeptical about this because this teacher had not contacted her. And my mom, being a wise mother, sort of figured that I got the facts misconstrued or something. She knew that I had the thing messed up. And so Saturday I'm sitting there with anticipation. in our second floor apartment where we live. There was a couch there that sort of overlooked the street, windows behind the couch. And I'd go up on that couch and put my knees up on it and lean over the back and look out the window and watch every car that'd come down the street waiting to see. I didn't know what car she drove, but I was checking them all out. I was excited with anticipation of getting ready to go to the zoo. But 9 o'clock came, 10 o'clock came, 11 o'clock came, 12 o'clock, 1, 2, 3, and she never did show up. And I was sort of disappointed inside. And that disappointment sort of became an illustration to me throughout my life that a lot of the things that we want and desire and look forward to will not ever, ever come to pass. But there is one thing that we look forward to with anticipation that will come to pass. And I can stand before you this morning and absolutely guarantee it. I will stake my life and my soul on it that Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you when. I wish I could. I've got suspicions. I'm a student of the Scriptures. I know where the places are that you need to go to find out when Jesus Christ is going to return. But I also recognize that He says that no man knows the day or the hour. And if that be true, then I'm not going to try to pinpoint it to the day or the hour. But you can bet I'm going to try to figure out the week. Now, I'm not going to sit here this morning and try to tell you exactly when Jesus Christ is going to come. But I do hope to convince you this morning through this message that He is coming and that He is coming soon. Now, date setters have come and gone. They have been here throughout the last 2,000 years talking about the coming of Christ. And they have put their necks out on the block and made statements such as the Seventh-day Adventists in the late 1800s. And they all climbed up on top of a mountain in white sheets waiting for Christ to come. He never did. And consequently, the world gets a hold of something like that. And then every time that we talk about Jesus Christ coming, they scoff. And you know, a lot of us here this morning hesitate to talk to this lost world about Christ coming. We really do hesitate to talk about that for fear that someone is going to scoff at us, mock us out, laugh at us. I remember sitting in the Hut restaurant in Dyersburg, Tennessee, a number of years ago. I knew the people who owned this restaurant. We were sitting there talking. Then someone else that knew them as well sat down. This fellow's name was Mike. I don't remember his last name. He had a business there in that city. He sold tombstones. And he was sitting there talking with them, and I was talking with him. Then they had to get up for business, and they got up and walked off. And so this was an opportunity for me to witness to this individual. So I took a gospel track, and they gave it to him. And I asked him, I said, Mike, are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And I remember he said to me, he says, what are you? You got religion? You one of those religious people, full of religion? And I said, well, it depends on what you mean. But if you mean, do I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and am I a follower of Christ? Yes, I am. And then I followed that up by saying, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon? Do you believe that He's coming? And the man turned to me and he said this. He says, oh, don't give me that stuff about the coming of Christ. I've been hearing that ever since I was a little boy, and He hasn't come yet. And I don't like people bringing that subject up because it seems like such a stupid, unintelligent statement to say that Christ is coming back. You don't know if there was a Christ. You don't know when He's coming back. Don't give me that stuff. I was sort of taken aback by it a little bit, maybe offended just a little bit. But it made me realize that what Peter said was that there would be scoffers. There would be people who would take that exact attitude. And when you begin to talk about the coming of Christ, that would be how that they would respond. But this morning, I want you to know that the world does not like this subject. It does not like you bringing it up because either, number one, they don't believe in it. Number two, they don't understand the principles of faith. Number three, they don't recognize the Word of God as being the absolute authority that can tell the future. Or number four, if it is true, it frightens them. Because they will have a price to pay. So they don't like to hear it. I said in a conversation some time ago with a brother-in-law of mine, a very intelligent man, graduate of Ohio State University, very bright, sharp guy. And sitting there talking with him, and I'm going to say some things, I don't mean these to be offensive, but if you're visiting with us this morning, I don't mean this to be offensive, but he's a Roman Catholic, all right? And we do not believe in this ministry what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. If we did, we'd have North Greece Road Roman Catholic Church on the marquee instead of First Bible Baptist Church. We don't, obviously, believe the same things. But the philosophies of these two different religions clashed that day when he and I sat down and talked. As we were talking, he was saying this to me. He was saying, you can't use that Bible as this absolute authority because it puts you under the bondage of rules and regulations that govern a people who lived 2,000 years ago. He says, we are now in modern times. We have to learn to adapt and to adjust. And if you were to follow what you talk about in the Word of God, it would, in his words, impede progress. He says, that's where the Amish come from. He said it impedes progress. You can't impede progress. We have to keep evolving, evolving, evolving. I asked him, I said, what is your absolute authority? He didn't want to answer that because he wasn't really sure. So I told him what his authority was. I said, the church, the Roman Catholic Church is your authority. To which he agreed. He recognized, yes, that's true. He said, but see, that's right. See, what the church, the Roman Catholic Church, does is they move. They adjust their positions. They keep moving forward and they flow with the evolution of man. When new ideas come along, they adapt to society. He says, yes, it's our authority, but you see, it's willing to make the move to adapt so that we can progress, that we can go forward. I asked him this then. Do you believe that the Ten Commandments in the Bible are old-fashioned and impede progress? Without hesitation, without reservation, he said, absolutely, absolutely. Those laws cannot be used to govern man in this day and this age. And then he followed that up by saying this, we must continue to move forward so that we learn how to live one with another. That is, country with country, we learn how to cooperate. We learn how to survive here on planet Earth. We learn how to make things better and better and better and better and better until we eventually solve the problems of mankind. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. That philosophy leads you to a man-to-man relationship, where man has to learn to cope with one another, live with one another, work with one another, to solve their problems one with another. But when you go back to this old archaic means and method of governing and ruling mankind that is used to govern man 2,000 years ago and even further back than that, that develops a man-to-God relationship. And that man-to-God relationship, once that is in order, shows you how to live with other men. But living man with man never shows you how to live with God. Now, the world that we live in today is a world that is slowly, but slowly, but slowly taking this philosophy that we must go with the flow. And consequently, when you take the Bible that you use and that you believe and that you read, and you say, this is the absolute. And particularly when you use that Bible to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning, you're speaking contrary to the spirit of this world. The world does not want to hear the message of the return of Jesus Christ. They will avoid it at all costs. And yet, every great preacher who has ever stood has preached on the coming of Christ. Paul said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Jude said, in Enoch the seventh from Adam also prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints.
Peter said, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear..." And John said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear..." Even the angels in Acts chapter 1 said, "Why standing you gazing? This same Jesus who ascended up shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go." Throughout the Word of God, the message of the return of Jesus Christ has been preached. But I'm going to make a statement here. I believe with all of my heart that in the last 2,000 years of history, and even during the times of the apostles, there has never been a time when we can honestly say that all of the signs that Jesus Christ mentioned in this chapter are being fulfilled, other than the day and the age that we live in right now. And I'm going to say something further. I believe that the next few years are the greatest prophetical years in the last 2,000 years dealing with the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to try to set a date for you. I won't do that. But I will give you some reasons why I believe what I believe. First of all, in this text, it talks about this fig tree. And we have heard from everyone, his brother, this fig tree represents Israel. And that's true, Jeremiah chapter 24. And we have had it likened that when this fig tree begins to put forth its leaves, a generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And that's probably so, although it's really just a parable to explain the other things that he said. But it may very well apply to Israel as well. But the question has been raised, how long is a generation? You know, is it 40 years? Is it 70 years? How do you know how long a generation is? And so they argue back and forth. Let me give you a little bit of history here. In 1918, the League of Nations voted that Britain should be the protectorate of the nation of Israel. And they were to be responsible for getting them back into the land. The Balfour Declaration was signed in 1918, and the Jews began to go back into their land for the first time. Now, they weren't a nation, but they began to go back into the land for the first time. You know how long it had been since they had occupied the land? Of course, they occupied it during the time of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and throughout that time. But they had not been a nation since 600 years before Christ, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them out of their land and took them captive. They went back after the captivity and occupied their land, but they were always under a world power up to that point. First under the Babylonians, of course, and then under the Persians, and then the Grecian world empire, and then the Roman world empire, and all the way up until the turn of the century, when some strange things began to happen. In 1918, they began to go back into the land with the liberty and freedom to do so. That was exactly 70 years ago, if that be the generation. But others argue and say, well, it was the generation's 40 years because of all the times of testing and trial that have to do with 40 years. Well, follow the history of the nation of Israel. In the Bible, when a man turns 20 years old, he is ready for warfare. He's ready to do battle. If you go from 1918 up till 1938, 20 years later, as a nation, you will see that they began to get involved in what would become World War II, and they were at the hands of Hitler. And then if you go a little bit further, the war is over, and exactly 30 years from the time they went into the land, from 1918 to 1948, which 30 years for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was when they were allowed to become a priest. They had reached the age of maturity where they could minister to others. It was signed, sealed, and delivered that they could become a nation for the first time since 600 years before Christ in 1948, May the 14th, 1948. Now take your Bibles very quickly and turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66.
Isaiah chapter 66, and I want you to find verse 8. And the text says this, Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Can the earth conceive in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Well, it was. And the first time it ever happened was in 1948. When they signed that paper, the nation of Israel became a nation. For as soon as Zion, Jerusalem, travailed, she brought forth her children. She travailed all the way through World War II. 6 million of them would die. But after she travailed, a nation was born in a day. But for the first time since 600 years before Christ, you have a nation that is born in one day. And in 1948, Israel became a nation. Now, let me say this. There is a significance to numbers in the Scripture. We know the significance to the numbers 7 and 3 and 10. But the number 40 in your Bible is always a time of testing and time of trial. As an example, we know that when they were in the wilderness, the children of Israel were in the wilderness. How long were they there? You remember? 40 years, of course. We know that they sent spies out into the land for 40 days. And then when those 10 of those 12 spies came back and said, well, we can't take them, the giants in the land, all that kind of stuff. God says, okay, fine, if that's the way you feel about it, if you don't understand the concept of faith up to this point, here's what do. Each day that you were there in that land, I'm going to let you spend a year here in the wilderness wandering around to think about it a little bit, okay? A time of testing and a time of trial. So for 40 years, they wander around in the wilderness. During that time, God called Moses. And Moses went up into the mount where he would receive the Ten Commandments. And when he went up into that mount, he fasted and he prayed. And he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he came down, and when he came down, he saw what the nation of Israel were doing. They had made up some golden gods and all that. And next thing you know, he took those tablets and he threw them down and broke them. And God says, well, come on back up. We'll go through this thing again. And so he went back up the second time. He got the second set of commandments. And he was up there 40 days and 40 nights. And if you follow the history of the nation of Israel, all of their times of testing and trial have to do with 40s. Elijah, in a time of trial, when he's running for his life, he's taken the wilderness, and he goes up and he fasts and he prays for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, when he goes in the Mount of Temptation, he has to confront the devil. He's there dealing with him and fasting and praying in a great time of trial and temptation, 40 days and 40 nights. In Judges chapter 13, God says in the text there that He delivered Israel into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, a time of testing, a time of trial. When kings begin to show up in the land, you'll find that the kings reigned. When the first king showed up on the scene, King David, he reigned for 40 years. And when Solomon was established to take the kingdom, he reigned for 40 years. And both of those kings failed, in a sense, in what God really intended for them to be and to do. But He gave them 40 years to bring forth the fruit. He told Solomon, I'll establish the kingdom forever. And He gave him 40 years to prove Himself. And the end of his days, he turned from God and began to worship the other gods. And after 40 years, God says, okay, fine. Forget that kingdom. We'll let it wait for a little while. It's a time of testing. It's a time of trial. 1948, the nation of Israel became a nation. It is now 40 years from that time. This is 1988. They have 40 years of testing and 40 years of trial in that land to see what they were going to do. And they still have not turned to God. They still have not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And I believe, folks, that this year is the greatest prophetical year that we have seen since the first coming of Christ. This is a year
where we are not only seeing a 40-year period of testing and trial, but we are also seeing all of the signs that Jesus mentioned in this text, some of which we'll speak of in just a moment. But there's more to this 40 years than just that. And I can only give you at this point what I have read from others and what I have studied. But in our Old Testament, the nation of Israel had to keep certain laws and certain feast days. And those feast days were established so that they had a feast that would last for weeks and one for months and one for years. And one of them, of course, you're familiar with, was the Feast of the Jubilee, or the Year of the Jubilee. And this Year of the Jubilee was something that would go 7 years, seven sevens of years. In other words, seven times seven, for 49 years, they would go a status quo in the land. And then they had the Year of Jubilee on that 50th year where they turned all the captives free. All of the slaves that they had, they released them. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, you see a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and," note it, "to proclaim liberty to the captives." That's the Jubilee. Jesus Christ, when He began His ministry, He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, the historian Josephus says this. He says, and he lived during the time of Christ, he said that the Jews had their Year of Jubilee in 27 A.D. by that calendar. When He began His ministry, He had the Year of Jubilee and He set the captives free. That, folks, was the last Jubilee that the nation of Israel has experienced. Because the next one wouldn't come for 50 years later, and by then Titus had already destroyed Jerusalem and taken over the territory. And from that time, the Jews in their land have not experienced a Jubilee. Until the next one that is due on the Jewish calendar began on October the 3rd of 1987 and ends this fall on September the 10th. This is their first Jubilee this year since the time of Jesus Christ. And do you know how many sets of 49 there have been since the last one that Jesus had? Do you want to guess? 40 of them, exactly. This is the greatest prophetic year for the coming of Christ that we have seen since He walked this earth. Now, every system that you use to figure it out, there are others who come along with different ideas and approach it from different ways, and I realize that. There are, when I was a student at Pensacola Bible Institute, Dr. Ruckman had a simple method. I'm going to oversimplify what he taught us. But he approached it as simply as this. He said this. He said, and you're familiar, most of you, now not all of you, but most of you are familiar with the system of sevens in the Bible. It's undeniable. As a matter of fact, maybe in a few moments I'll give you some things on sevens. But he was saying with that, we know that there can only be 7,000 years of history because God ends things on sevens. And that last 1,000 years is the millennial reign of Christ. And the second advent is before that. So there can only be 6,000 years of history before Jesus Christ returns. Now, everyone and his brother who's gone back to the chronology of the Old Testament has figured out approximately how many years there are in the Old Testament. They all come to the same conclusion, whether it be Usher or a number of other authors that I have on my rack, my bookshelf. They all show to be 4,000 years in the Old Testament. So that means there can only be 2,000 years in the New Testament before Jesus Christ comes. So Dr. Ruckman, working with that, would go to the year 2000. He would subtract 7 years for the Great Tribulation to find the date of the rapture, which would bring him back to 1993, and then adjust that for 4 years because of the difference in calendars when we changed over to the Julian calendar. So that brought it back from 1993 to 1989. And he gave the rapture as being somewhere in the year 1989 or at the beginning of 1989. When some of you might have read in the Bible Believer's Bulletin There he spoke of a book that he had read that was written in 1870. Now, you got to keep in mind that preachers, when they preach throughout the last 2,000 years of history, when they speak of the coming of Christ, they generally speak of it as being imminent. I mean, he's coming very soon. But this guy writing in 1870 said, no, he's not coming in 1870. He said, he's not coming till 1989. And he used a different system to come up with that date of 1989. He added certain dates. He used 70 A.D. for Titus destroying the city, and 666 for the Antichrist, and 1260 days for the length of the reign of the Antichrist. And he came up with 1989 using this system. I'm not going to try to explain it. But the point was, he came up with 1989. We, listening as what Dr. Ruttman said, came up to 1989. These other things deal with 40s come to the end of 1988. Someone else used this system. You remember, some of you have read Clarence Larkin. And you remember in the Old Testament, he has the history of the judges and the history of the kings. All those things are broken down into segments of history. And he shows, through the chronology, that all those systems are broken down into sets of 490 years. Now, how many years that is? That's 7 times 70. 7 times 7 is 49, so 490 is going to be 7 times 70, broken down to segments of 7. Well, someone came along in the New Testament, and they saw there in Matthew chapter 18, where Peter's asking Jesus, how many times do you forgive someone? How many times do you forgive them? How long do you put up with their sin? And Jesus says, and Peter says, 7 times? Jesus says, 7 times 70 times. In other words, 490 times. Someone figured that there have been 490 segments to the year. If you add them up, they'll come up to 1988 or 1989, depending on when you date the Jesus Christ walking this earth. In other words, if you take 490 and you multiply it by 4, it gives you 1960. But remember, Christ began his ministry in 27 or 28 A.D. And when you add those, or 29 A.D., that brings you up to 1988 or 1989. Every way you figure it, it keeps coming up to that. Now, preacher, are you setting a date? No. Not to you. But I do believe this. I believe the coming of Jesus Christ is very soon. I did some work, and I'm going to share a little bit of that work with you for just a few moments. And I don't mean to bore you with statistics. And I was with John Younger the other night, and he has done some work, some Bible numerics, and approaching it from a book called The Thematics, written by Jerry Lucas, a fascinating book. But long before that book was ever out, I began to do some work on the system of sevens that are found in the Bible. I didn't have a computer at this time, and I've got one now, and I'm in the process of verifying all the work that I did a number of years ago. But I can be honest before God when I say this. I spent literally hundreds, plural, hours going through concordances, 3 of them, to double-check and triple-check, and studying each one to see what all these, how these things worked out. Studying just a simple thing, the number 7 in the Bible. And here's what I found. Now, I'm not going to stand on these because I'm going to check them with a computer to double check and recheck. But this is what I found. I found that the number 7 occurs 280 times in the Old Testament. That's 4 times, or 7 times 40. That's how many times the number 7 is just found in the Old Testament. I found that the word seventh occurs 105 times in the Old Testament. That's 7 times 15. It's a multiple of 7. I found that the total of all singular sevens, such as 7 or seventh or sevens, in the Old Testament and New Testament, added up to 490. 7 times 70. I found that if the law, Jesus spoke of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, when I broke them down, I found that in the law there were 147, which is 7 times 21 sevens. I found that in the Psalms there are only 14 sevens, 2 times 7. I found in the prophets, they contained 119 sevens, which is 7 times 17. I found that there are 56, 7 times 8, sevens found in a chapter or more that is a seven or a multiple of seven. Now, I can go on and on and on and on, but I don't think I have to prove the point any further. There is a system of sevens in the Bible. There's no doubt about it. And when God organized this Bible, He organized it mathematically. And I believe He did that in the Greek. I believe He did that in the Hebrew. And I think He did it in English too. And when He organized it, He organized it mathematically. So they set up a system of sevens that follow throughout the Word of God. When He created the earth, He did so, and the things that are on it, in 6 days, and He rested the seventh day. Did He not? 6,000 years of mankind, and then on that seventh day, Jesus Christ comes and He reigns. There can only be 6,000 years of history. And we're in 1988. We have 4,000 years in the Old Testament. We're nearing that 2,000 years, and you've got to subtract the 7 years for the Great Tribulation. It puts us at that point. When He set up in Leviticus 23 a number of feasts for the people of Israel to follow, He gave them one particular feast that was to last for weeks. Well, it lasted for 7 weeks, because God does things in sevens, and He completes things on sevens. When He set up a feast for them to follow that was a monthly thing, it was to last 7 months. And when He set up a feast for them to follow that was to last years, it was supposed to last 7 years. He was told them to go ahead and work your land. Take care of your land. Do it for 6 years. But on that seventh year, farmers, listen up, let the land rest. And if we had let it rest, you wouldn't have to be pumping it full of fertilizer right now. Let it rest and have a feast that year. 6 years you work it, 7 you rest. And then when He set one up for years, He set up so it lasts 7 times 7 years, or 49 years. And then that next year was a Sabbath rest where they rested and they set all the captives free and they put everything back in order. God does things on sevens. And if those sevens are true, and all the things that I've mentioned up to this point are pointing to the fact that the time of Jesus Christ is coming very, very soon. Let me go outside of the realm of Christianity. Anybody read this book, The Great Depression, 1990? This is an Indian man, Ravi Batra. He said this, lost, totally lost. No concept of God or Bible-believing Christianity, none whatsoever. He is dealing with money. He is dealing with economy. But he has made great reviews because he has been able to predict the future when it comes to money and what's going to happen in the world markets. And he used this very, very unusual method of doing so. What he did was this. He went back to all of past history. And he found the most peculiar thing, something that anybody who has ever read the book of Ecclesiastes knew already, that things run in cycles. They go in circles. There's nothing new under the sun. It always comes back around again. It always does. And he said throughout history, we keep finding these cycles. Cycles. Sometimes cycles within cycles, but things keep coming back around. And he pinpointed and plotted the history of the United States, the history of Russia, and a few other countries in great detail, breaking down their system and looking at all the details, all the laws that were passed, all the things that transpired, everything in their history. And he watched the cycles as they began to follow one right after another. He found there are certain cycles that fall every 30 years and certain cycles that fall every 60 years. And dealing with economy in our country, he says money will reach its peak every 30 years, and he shows all the charts, he goes back in the history and pinpoints the whole thing going all the way back to the history of the United States. He's got the whole thing laid out. And he says, if that be the case and history continues to repeat itself, then he's using that to predict the future. Now, if you're skeptical, here's what he said. These are some of the predictions he made. He predicted, first of all, the Shah of Iran would be overthrown in a revolution in 1979, and that the clergy would take over the reins of government. He was overthrown, and the clergy took over the reins of government. In 1980 and 81, he said Iran and Iraq would start a bloody war which would continue for at least 7 years. It's in its 8th year right now. He said that Europe would experience a serious... serious recession in 1986, in 1987, and they did. Serious recession in 1986, in 1987, and they did. And then he said this. He said, in 1989 or 90, at the end of 1989 or the beginning of 1990, within the year of the dates that we've been talking about, he said, America would suffer a depression which would then turn into an all-time economic disaster plaguing the whole world, and that a new form of government would come in where there would have to be a sort of a warrior mentality, and it would take 7 years before we could produce what he called a global golden age. And he figured that out without a Bible. You know what I believe this morning? I believe Jesus Christ is coming soon. This text, go back to Matthew. Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Very quickly, in the time that we have left, I want to give you a few of the signs that Jesus Christ mentioned in connection with His return. But Christ mentioned some things in this text that were signs of His coming. First of all, in verse 7, He talked about nation rising up against nation. Now, we can look back in history, of course, and we can look at World War I. We can look at World War II, nations rising against nations. Keeping in mind that He said this, He said, "This generation shall not pass until all of these things be fulfilled." Now, if that generation is 70 years, we have seen a World War I, a World War II. We have seen a conflict in Korea. We have seen the battle in Vietnam between North Vietnam and South Vietnam. We have seen, in our day and age right now, Iran and Iraq. Are we talking about nation rising up against nation in the sense of Israel fighting against the Syrians? And Israel fighting against Lebanon, and Israel fighting against the Palestinians on the news every single night? Are we talking about detente or cold war between the United States and Russia? Are we talking about conflicts between Afghanistan and Russia? Or how about before in Pakistan and Afghanistan? Are we talking about Nicaragua? Are we talking about Costa Rica or Honduras? Are we talking about Panama? Are we talking about a number of nations in Africa, including South Africa, in this particular day with the uprisings that are taking place there? Nation rising against nation. There have been well over 40 different conflicts since World War II. Nation rising against nation. But he mentions more than that. He mentioned there should be famines. You mean like in Ethiopia? Yeah, that's what I was thinking. And pestilence. You know what pestilence is? It's disease. It's uncontrollable disease. Do you mean like, let's start with AIDS? Or are we talking about herpes 1,
Herpes 2, gonorrhea, syphilis. Are we talking about the flu that invades our country every year in various and different forms? Are we talking about the common cold? Are we talking about cancer? We don't like to include that in the list. It's a disease, for the most part, unknown to mankind, or at least if known on a very limited basis before the turn of this century. All of these diseases, how about sugar diabetes? Very limited cases of it throughout the history of mankind, reading a book on it this very present moment. Turn of the century, boom, the stuff becomes rampant. What are we talking about? We're talking about pestilence and a lot of it. Heart failure, as prophesied in the book of Luke. Hearts failing them for fear. But he says in this text also earthquakes in diverse places or different places. Now, I did a lot of research on earthquakes a number of years ago. I was curious because I live, my family lives in Tennessee, and I was raised, there are a couple of big faults in the United States. The San Andreas Fault, of course, is the most popular one, and that's out west. But the second biggest fault in the United States centers exactly 14 miles southeast of Dyersburg, Tennessee. I grew up 12 miles southeast of Dyersburg, Tennessee. And so earthquakes have always had a little bit of interest to me. The last one that we had was a tremor that took place a number of years ago. And it was a pretty good-sized tremor. And it was, we're talking about in the early 70s. And I remember I was driving home that particular day, and in the car you couldn't really feel it. When I got home, my mom had a little beauty shop set up there in the house, and it was funny because she had a lady, one of those old-fashioned hair dryer jobs where you sit down, you know, you pull the thing over your head, and the lady sits there with the curlers in the head and reads the magazine, you know, that goes anyway. And so she's sitting there, and all of a sudden this everything starts vibrating, and this chair starts going across the room with this woman in it. Now, this woman is sort of a skittish woman, and to hear my mother tell the story is rather humorous. But, you know, you find that when you live in an earthquake zone, they catch your attention. Now, it was in the ministry. I was in the ministry before getting to do a lot of research on earthquakes. But here's what I found out. Now, in the Bible, it says that earthquakes are going to be, it speaks of earthquakes, and it speaks about them being in diverse places or different places. Let me show you some of the things that I found in my research on earthquakes. Now, let me generalize here for just a moment, and then I'll substantiate what I'm going to say. As far as we have been recording earthquakes in all of the history of earthquakes, there is without any doubt, by every book that you will read, every statistics or set of statistics that will come out, that earthquakes have increased in their magnitude and in the number of people that they have killed over the years. And they have increased in number as well. Now, let me give you some of the things that are said that I found. I found this. This is World Book Encyclopedia, page 19. It says that it showed there that the frequency of earthquakes has increased dramatically in the last 2,000 years. Of the 36 major earthquakes since the time of Christ, 36 of them since the time of Christ, 2,000 years, 21 of the 36 have been since the turn of the century. Now think about it. Also, of the 21 that have happened since the turn of this century, of that 21, 7 of that 21 have been since 1970. World Almanac, 1983. They said of the 72 major earthquakes going back to the year 526, they have 72 of them listed. Of those 72, 50 of the 72 have been since the turn of the century. And 20 of that 50 have been in the 1970s. Not since 1970, I should say. My only went up to 1970 on all my dates. They were in, 20 of the 50 were in 1970s. I found this. I found of the 5 earthquake regions that we have in the United States, and I won't give you all the statistics and bore you with all this, But they used what they call an intensity scale instead of the Richter scales we use today. And this was a scale that ran from 1 to 12. And 1 was just a tremor, no damage. 12 was of great magnitude where buildings collapsed. And then everything in between. In the Northeast, they kept records from 1638. Those records from 1638 until the year 1970 show that 43% of the earthquakes took place between the years 1940 and 1970. Now, I know you're just hearing figures. You can't write it down. You can't see it. So it's hard for you to really understand what I'm saying here. But since 1638, 43% of the earthquakes took place in a 30-year span of time. And I haven't got the dates from 1970 up to 1988, or the statistics, rather. In the eastern region, keeping records back to 1758, 28% of the earthquakes took place from 1940 to 1970. In the central region, 35% of the earthquakes took place from 1940 to 1970. In the western region, 60% of the earthquakes took place between 1940 and 1970. And in the western region, 52.6% of the earthquakes took place between 1940 and 1960. Now, when I put it all together, what I saw is this, and I have all the numbers of people that were killed, the whole thing. And there's no way that you can deny that earthquakes have increased in their magnitude and in their numbers each passing generation. And the Bible speaks of earthquakes not only in Matthew chapter 24, but in the book of Revelation they are used quite a bit in those last days to deal with mankind. The signs that we're reading about are there. Now, I've just given you bits and pieces of information. I hope I didn't lose you with all those statistics and stuff, but they were given for a reason. We cannot deny that the signs spoken of by Jesus Christ Himself tell us that the time of His coming is very near. Now, boy, there's a lot we could say. We haven't talked one bit about the number 666, have we? We haven't talked about the new methods of controlling the economy in this world. We haven't talked about Mr. Frazier out in, I believe it's Washington State, who has invented the tattoo gun for putting a tattoo in your flesh, and now has a tattoo gun that will put a number on. He devised it so we could control animal life, but we'll put a tattoo on there in a billionth of a second, and it cannot be removed, and that it's totally harmless. And I didn't bring it here, but I got it on my desk in my office, of a letter written by a young man in Western New York, written to the newspaper, and with not bringing Christ into it at all, not a saved man at all, but he was talking about the new numbering system that we're moving toward, and he was saying, bringing up this doctor's name and the information that's available, you can find it just about anywhere, and talking about all this stuff and saying, boy, I can see a lot of problems that this would present. I mean, you know, we talk about how it would solve a lot of problems. I could think of a lot of problems it would create, and then he listed all his problems. This didn't bring Christ into it at all. This is just, the people are beginning to talk about it. Do you see why we're moving toward this direction? We're moving toward a direction where we do away with money. We have a cashless society so that you can do away with bank robberies. How many did we have in Rochester in about a year's time? 50-something bank robberies? Hey, I know how you can solve bank robberies. Don't put any money in the bank. So that's what they're going to do. There will be no money in the bank for them to rob, at least none for the tellers. And everything will be controlled electronically. It started in 1975 in Nebraska with the electronic fund transfer. And now we have them everywhere. We go in and electronically we get our money. We've gone from a cash society or from a gold society to a paper society to a check society to a credit card society. And we're moving to a society where there will be an invisible mark, possibly, on your right hand or on your forehead, which you, when you walk into a supermarket, you stick your hand under there, and this red light reads a thing, and it tells whether you have the funds in that computer bank to pay for the groceries. No money is ever transacted. Look at all the problems that solves. It solves the problem of people robbing 7-Eleven stores. No money in there to rob. It solves the bank robberies. It solves people who are trying to steal money so they can buy drugs, because you can't buy drugs with this mark. Boy, that's a major problem. So we're leaning that direction. And each year we're getting closer and closer and closer to it. And we certainly have the technology for it. And a number of things have happened through the last few years that indicate that we're very close to that time, which I'll not get into. But it's another sign. It's another little detail. It's another little piece of the puzzle that's telling us that we're close to that time. I'm going to close with this. God told Noah one time, He says, "Noah, build a boat." And Noah says, "All right, that's what you want." And so he got his three sons, and they went out and they began to build this boat. And they worked on it, and they worked on it, and worked on it. And you know, there was a flood coming, but God never told him when the flood was coming. Never said that. All these years he's working on that boat. He's probably thinking to himself, I better hurry. I might not get done in time. But God never told him when the flood was going to come. And so he worked and he worked and he worked and he worked about 100 years, I guess. And then one day God said to him, "Get in the boat." He didn't say the flood was coming. He said, "Get your sons and get in the boat." And he says, "I'm going to file them in two by two. Seven of the unclean, two of the unclean. I'm going to send them in that boat." You know what those things were? If Noah had any smarts at all, those were signs that the flood was coming soon. When the door was open to the ark and the animals started going into it, you know God wasn't planning on keeping those animals in the ark for 100 years before the flood came. And when God told Noah to get his family and to get in the ark himself, Noah knew the time is very soon. But God didn't tell him exactly when. And he told his disciples, of course, when he got in the ark and the door was shut, he knew then. He told his disciples, "No man knoweth the day or the hour. But when you see these signs, you know the time is very, very soon." Now, if you're as smart as Noah was, you can look around you and see the depravity of man in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the signs of Matthew chapter 4, the things that are leading into the events of the book of Revelation. And it doesn't take a whole lot of smarts to recognize that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Now, my advice is this. I try to think like this as much as I can. It's hard, but I try to think like this. I try to think and live my life like this is the last year of my life. And if this is the last year of my life, if I knew absolutely, positively, that on September the 10th, when this Jubilee ends, and when this trumpet is blown at the Feast of Trumpets, which is when it will take place, that we're going out. And I knew that. I wonder how I'd live my life for the next 6 months or so. I believe very, very strongly this morning that there's a need, more than I've ever felt it before in my life, and I talked about this last Wednesday night, but a need for holiness. A need to turn off the boob tubes. A need to get into the book and read and pray over what you're reading. A need to spread the word of alarm. Tell them, God's already sent for the animals. It can't be that long. I feel a need for that. I really do. And I'd like to think it's because the time is close and it's one of God's ways of bearing witness through His Spirit in our spirit. I will not stand before you and say it's going to happen this fall or in 1989 or 1990. I don't know. I don't know. But I do believe this. I believe this. I believe this. The time is soon. Can I be honest with you and tell you this right now? There's nothing in this world that I really want right now. I think somebody even said that from this pulpit recently. I can identify with that so much.
My mind and my heart right now is so intent on the coming of Christ. There's really nothing I want. I'm not out shopping for houses. I'm not interested. I'm not out shopping for cars. I'm just not interested. I'm not looking for new suits or clothes. I'm just not into it right now. I am into something else. Jesus is coming soon. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you're visiting with us and this is all new to you. I don't know. Let me just tell you as a warning. It's my obligation to warn you. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. And if you are not ready for that, what awaits you is the most horrible, horrible period of time known to mankind, called the Great Tribulation. Don't make that mistake. Don't. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to get saved. Now, that's as bluntly as I can put it. And if you don't know what that means to get saved, let me use another term. It means you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Unless you confuse that with religion, it's not religion. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior is when you turn your back on yourself or your religion or your past experiences or your family or anything else you might be trusting to get yourself to heaven. It's simply saying, I cannot do it. I can't get there. I honestly can't, God. I now submit myself, and by faith I trust you as the way to get to heaven. And I will turn from my sins and repent of my transgressions. And I want to love you, and I want to serve you. God, will you save me? Now, if you need to be saved here this morning, in a few moments we're going to sing a song. There'll be a song leader up here singing like we did earlier. There'll be a musician playing music. There will be some people that will come down here in the front. They're counselors. They're people who know their Bibles. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when we begin to sing, would you just embarrass yourself and walk down the aisle publicly and let one of these people that'll be here ready. You just walk right up to any one of them and they'll get up here with the altar and you two can kneel and take the Word of God, and they'll show you from the Word of God how you can have eternal life. And let me say something. You need it. Because Jesus is coming soon. And I have a suspicion that some of God's people here this morning need to get down on their knees before God and maybe take a new look at life as if you have got 6 months to live and decide what you're going to do with the last 6 months of your life. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Father, there's nothing more that we want than the coming of Jesus Christ our Savior. We're longing for it, looking for it with anticipation. It solves all of our problems. We're out of this old body that's so corrupt and so vile, away from the temptations of sin, feeling totally free, uninhibited, Father. I long for you to come. And those that are here this day, Lord, many of them, they feel just as I feel. They're saying what John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. We're ready to go out right now. But Lord, I'm afraid there's some here this morning that are not ready. God, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would impress upon them this very moment their need to get saved. And God, I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our songbooks and stand. 288. If you need to come and pray, you come and pray. Counselors, if you'll come, you be up here where these people can see you. If you're lost here today without Christ, Jesus is coming soon. And the rest of you sing and pray that God will have His way and His will this morning with those who come. as we sing on the first verse. Come now if you're going to come. Come now. Second verse. Coming soon. While these are praying, sing the next verse. Coming? I believe that He's coming. And I'm serious when I say that I'm looking forward to it and longing for it, longing for it. Well, let's do this. Let's change pace here a little bit this morning. How about what a day that will be? Verse 67. 67. What a day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Oh, I'll get you excited. He's coming again. Let's sing the first and the last verse.
There coming.